Please turn with me in your copy of the Bible to the book of Psalms and Psalm 20. This is the word of the living God. May he add his blessing to its reading and to his preaching. For the choir director, a psalm of David. May Yahweh answer you in the day of tight times. And may the God, or may the name of the God of Jacob, set you on high. May he send you help from his holy place, and may he establish you or support you from Zion. May he remember all your gifts, and may your sacrifices satisfy him or please him. May he give to you according to your heart's desire, and may he fulfill all your counsels. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will unfurl banners. May Yahweh fulfill all your requests. Now I know that Yahweh will save his Messiah, or his anointed one. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And may he fulfill, or he will answer him, from the heavens of his holiness, with the strength of his saving right hand. There are some who trust in chariots and some who trust in horses. But as for us, we will trust, or we will remember the name of Yahweh, our God. They will bow down and they will fall. But as for us, we will arise and stand steadfastly. Yahweh, save the king. May he answer us in the day we call to him. This is the word of the living God. This is a psalm of David, and it's a psalm written on the eve of some great battle. We say that because David in the psalm contrasts those who trust and find their trust in the war machine, in the chariots and horses. But he and the people of God, they find their trust not in earthly strength, but in spiritual strength. And David certainly feels himself to be in a tight place. He says that literally in the first verse, or the psalmist says, whoever is talking, we'll come to that in a second. May Yahweh answer you in the day of tightness, or in the day of tight times, or as most translations have it, in the day of trouble. But the Hebrew idea carries the idea of being hemmed in on all sides and being under pressure. You ever feel like that? Well, David certainly seemed to feel like that here. Let me just spend a brief moment outlining the psalm for you. The first five verses contain the prayers of people for the king. May Yahweh answer you in this tight place. May the name of the God of Jacob set you on high. May he send you help from his holy place, and so forth and so on. The psalmist here is praying that God will help the king, that God will strengthen the king, that God will remember the king's acts of worship and sacrifice in the temple, that God will answer the king's desires to win this battle, that God will fulfill all of his battle plans, verse 4, your counsel. As for us, in verse 5, the psalmist says, we will rejoice, we will make a song of joy at your salvation, at the prospect of your salvation. These people are saying, we're going to sing for joy when you win the battle. May he answer all of your requests. So the first five verses are the prayers of a multitude of people. It's the we of verse 5. And we will sing for joy. These we, whoever they are, priests in the temple, or the people of God, or the soldiers about to go into battle, this we are praying for the king. Then in verse 6 through verse 9, the king speaks, "Now I know that Yahweh will save his anointed." It's not entirely clear who is speaking there, but David's writing the psalm, and it seems to be the king responding in encouragement to the people's prayers. "Now I know that Yahweh will save his anointed." Anointed being the picture of the anointing of the king. And it's literally the word Messiah. And David in the Old Testament was the type of the Messiah, the one pointing forward. And the Messiah here, King David in the Old Testament, is responding to these prayers with faith and expectation that God indeed will save him and will indeed save the people. And in contrast to those who put their trust in the war machine, the Messiah and his people put their trust in God. Verse 7. And then the last part of the psalm, verse 9, the people respond with a parting blessing. "Yahweh, save the king. May he answer us in the day we call." Now the key to unlock this psalm, it's not an easy psalm, it's actually one of the more difficult psalms, I think, to understand. But the key to unlock this psalm is to see how the people identify themselves with the king. Their fortunes rise and fall with his fortunes. If he wins, they win. His welfare is their welfare. And if he is lost, if he loses, everything is lost. See that in verse 9. They're praying, or they're asking God to save the king in this battle. And part and parcel of God saving the king is God answering them and blessing them when they call to him. Their fortunes rise and fall with the king's fortunes. And so this psalm, in a sense, teaches the importance of having the right king, of having a king who commands God's blessing, a king who has God's attention when he prays, a king who receives God's blessing when he sacrifices, a king who knows God's help in times of trouble. Now, while David wrote this psalm, of course, we look back at the Old Testament with our New Testament eyes, and we know that this psalm finds its fulfillment in King Jesus, who is the Anointed One, who is the Messiah, and how his people's fortunes rise if he wins and falls if he loses. The union of this King Jesus with his people and our relationship to him and in him. And that's basically the best I can do to give you a brief overarching summary of the psalm and its message. Now, what can we learn from this psalm this evening? I think we can learn a number of things as God's people as to how to pray in light of our relationship to Jesus Christ. How to pray in light of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And there are five very brief principles I think we can distill from this psalm. And the first thing is this. When we pray, we should pray with a clear understanding of God. It's amazing how much of God is in the psalmist's prayer, and how much of God is in the psalms. The psalm's prayer is full of a robust theology. He mentions the name of God, Yahweh, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. It's all over the psalm. He's praying to a personal God. Yahweh is the personal name of God. And the Hebrew word Yahweh, or Jehovah, depending how you want to pronounce it, and no one really knows because the Jews never pronounced it. But Yahweh is the personal name of God. It looks exactly like the Hebrew verb to be. And it's found in the scriptures. Remember in Exodus 3, when God reveals himself in the burning bush to Moses, and Moses says to God, "What is your name? What name will I tell the Israelites when I go to them? How shall I speak of you?" And God says, "I am, tell them, I am, has sent you. Echya." And Moses says, well, and they talk more, and God says, "Echya va echya," which in Hebrew means, "I literally be, I am that I am," or perhaps even more literally, "I will be what I will be." And that's really what the name Yahweh means. It carries the idea of God's unchangeable being. But not just with respect to himself, but with respect to his people. Because in Exodus 3, God joins his name Yahweh to his people. He says, "I am Yahweh Elohe Abraham, Elohe Yisach, Elohe Yahuv. I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That God is the unchanging God, not just in respect to himself, but he's unchanging in respect to the way he relates to you, his people. So in one sense, this "I am that I am," or "I will be what I will be," literally could be put, I suppose, if you want to unpack that, God is saying, "I will be whatever you need me to be to bring you from here to glory." That's the God who is speaking to his people in Exodus. And that's a personal God with a personal name. He is a person. And the psalmist addresses God in personal terms. He's also a prayer-hearing God. That's the assumption behind everything in this psalm. "May the Lord answer you," verse 1. "May he grant you your heart's desire," verse 4. "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions," verse 5. "And may the king answer us." I'm not sure that the Hebrew, it cuts off after king. "May he answer us in the day we call," I think is a reference to Yahweh rather than to the king, but that's neither here nor there. The God of Psalm 20 is a God who hears prayer. He's a personal God. He's a prayer-hearing God. He's also a gracious God. He's a gracious God. We see that in verse 1 when he's called, "May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." And the name is the revelation of God. God reveals himself. He gives us his name. And he calls himself in the Bible the name of Jacob. And that's very significant. I love that name. God calls himself the God of Jacob again and again. Because you remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Jacob, in a sense, refers to Jacob's life in his unconverted state, as he was running about trying to build his own kingdom, trying to earn God's blessing. And in that time, he was a very deceptive and deceitful man, not the kind of man you'd want your son to be. He was full of sin and deceit and planning and scheming. And God saved him out of that, and God changed his name to Israel. But it's wonderful that God does not just call God seems to delight in calling himself the God of Jacob. If it was me, I wouldn't mind being called the God of Israel, because he's a changed man. He's a new man, saved by God's grace. But God delights in calling himself the God of Jacob. But God had love in his heart for Jacob, even in his sinfulness. And it was the God who saved a sinner just like Jacob. And through the rest of the Bible, God delights in being called the God of Jacob. He's also, by implication, also not just a prayer-hearing God and a personal God and a gracious God, but a sovereign God, a God who sits enthroned on high, a God who sends help to his people from the sanctuary, a God who supports his people and comes to their aid and is able to lift them up out of trouble, verse 1, and set them securely on high. That's the God that the psalmist prays to. And do you notice that his psalm, the prayer is full of the character of God? It's one of a great sign of spiritual maturity for you as Christians. Whenever your prayers begin to be more and more filled with the character of God himself. When we talk about who God is, not just what we want. Because it's the God we approach and our knowledge of the God that we approach. In one sense, you might say, you can tell an awful lot about a man by the way he speaks of God when he prays. And it's a great encouragement to me as your pastor, as I come to the prayer meetings here, I'm beginning to hear many of you begin to use more and fill your prayers more with thoughts of God. It's a great sign of spiritual maturity as we're praying and we're talking about the greatness of God. And we do that not so much to remind God of who he is, because he doesn't need to be reminded. But when we talk about God's greatness in prayer, we're reminding ourselves of who God is. We're stirring up our faith. This is the God we come before. He can do all things, and no purpose of his can be withheld from him. That's the first thing, that we should pray with a clear understanding of who God is. The second thing is, I want you to see, when we pray, we should pray with a clear sense that unless God helps us, all is lost. All is lost. And again, the psalmist is soaked in that sense of need. Unless the Lord answers, unless God comes and sends help from the sanctuary, unless God comes with his hand and lifts the king and the people up to safety, all is done for. That's their only hope. They don't hope in their battle machines. Come back in a second. But they have this sense that God must help or no help shall be had. We cannot help ourselves. God must come to our aid. And we need to have that conviction as a church, my brothers and sisters. I can't help you. I trust God has gifted me as a preacher. If he hadn't, I wouldn't have left my day job. And you would not have been wise to call me as your pastor. But don't ever trust my gifts. God may use my gifts simply to display that gifts are useless without his aid. And that's what they will be unless God comes to church and blesses my effort. That's true for me, it's true for Mark, it's true for Terry Jonathan downtown, it's true for every pastor in this area. Unless God comes and blesses our efforts, we are helpless. And we should pray in that sense. Indeed, that is really the foundation of prayer. Why do you pray? Because you're filled with the conviction that I can't help myself. I need God to help me. There are a few things more blasphemous than to pray like that, but not to mean it. We need that sense of our need, of our helplessness. As Jesus said to the disciples, without me, you can do nothing. We should pray with a clear sense of God, and a clear sense that unless God helps us, all is lost. In the third place, we should pray putting no confidence in ourselves, or what you might call the arm of flesh. You see that there towards the end of the psalm, when you have that contrast between the two trusts. Verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, the people trusting in chariots and horses. They've been slaughtered in the battlefield. But we have risen and stood upright. We have risen and stood upright. You see, in the battlefields of Iraq at the moment, our fighters are flying these Apache helicopters that are just awesome machines of destruction. Wherever the pilot looks, the chain gun turns and will fire something like 6,000 rounds a minute, some horrific amount of bullets. It'll cut through armour and do all kinds of untold damage. He's got rockets at his disposal that will destroy buildings and tanks and everything else. And yet the two men flying that Apache helicopter can be taken down from the air by a small rocket-propelled grenade, one of the most primitive weapons, been around for many years. And it's happening even as we speak. And if you were a Christian pilot flying your Apache tech helicopter, you'd be foolish to put your trust in that helicopter. This is the secret of my victory. There's one small mechanical error, and you go down to the ground, and there's no way to eject out of that machine. And even, you know, the Black Hawk helicopters, the Marines affectionately called ground darts, because they tend to crash an awful lot, I mean, the great machines of our day and age can come apart by a simple mechanical error. That's not where the battle is won. The battle is won in trusting in the name of the Lord our God. And it's exactly the same in the church. The secret of growing a church spiritually, the secret of growing a church numerically, is not found in techniques. It's found in God coming down to bless us. You can grow a church, you know, you can clothe a mannequin in beautiful clothes in the shop window, but it's dead. It doesn't move. And lots of churches grow like that. The church is dead as a doornail, like Sardis. You have a name to live, but you are in fact dead. Everyone looked at Sardis and thought, what a great church. Everyone's flocking there. It's jam-packed. We've got building projects and huge budgets, and they have a name to live. That's the vibrant church in Sardis. And Christ says, no, it's dead. We need to put no trust. Don't put trust in me. Don't put trust in our leadership. Don't put trust in our long-range planning committee. The only person worthy of your trust in this church is God himself. When we pray, we should put no confidence in self. Fourth lesson in this psalm. When we pray, we should put full confidence in Christ the King. When the people were praying for David, they were a little insecure. They're praying, may Yahweh remember all your gifts, and may he be pleased with your burnt offerings. There's that sense, you know, the king might be bringing the right gifts, but if he's wrong with God, God will never receive his gifts, and we will not receive God's blessing. Even in the day of Eli, when they brought the Ark of God out to battle against the Philistines, they had the right furniture there, they had all the stuff there, we're going to win, we've got the Ark of God, God will never allow his Ark to be beaten. Everything was there. But God allowed them to be beaten because they were wrong with God, they weren't walking with God, they didn't have God's blessing. So there's that sense here in the psalm of insecurity. Will God smile upon David's efforts? But we don't have that insecurity. We know that our Heavenly Father is pleased with Christ's offering. When Christ offered himself upon the cross for the sins of his people, we know his Father was pleased. How again and again during Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus heard the words from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's really the foundation. We can say with even more faith in verse 6, now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed one. That's the place to have confidence as a church. God doesn't save us because we're good looking. It's a good job. God doesn't save us because we're skillful or bright or wise. The Bible says not many wise people are called into the church. God loves to show his grace amidst sin, his strength amidst weakness, his wisdom amidst foolishness. But our hope of God's blessing is not found upon anything in here, in you or in me. Our hope of God's blessing is found upon God's commitment to bless his Messiah, his King. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed one. And that commitment to bless Christ is the foundation of God's commitment to bless us. Because we are part of Christ. Just like in the psalm. When the king does well, the people are brought up with him. So it is with us. Christ receives God's blessing. He's raised up to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you and I who trust in Jesus are connected to him by a spiritual bond, the Holy Spirit, that can never be broken, that can never pass away. So we know God receives this king, Jesus' sacrifice. We know God receives his prayer. Psalmist says, may God fulfill your heart's desire. In verse 4. May God hear you when you pray. May the Lord fulfill all your requests. Verse 5. So what comfort, Christian, do you have this evening when you're here in all of your weakness and sinfulness that King Jesus is there in heaven and he's praying for you. We're told Hebrews 7. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews 7 there, towards the end of the New Testament. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Hebrews 7:25. That Jesus Christ has an eternal, permanent priesthood. We're told in verse 25 that on the basis of this priesthood, he is able to save forever to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? How can we have this confidence? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ this evening for your salvation, this verse should be sweet to your soul. That Jesus Christ even now is on the throne of heaven and he's praying continually. He makes continual intercession. He's praying that God will bless you because God has been pleased to bless him. He is the head, you are the body. That's the image. And he's praying, Lord, I have earned your blessing for my body on this earth. Bless them. Remember the day you sent me to hell. Remember the day, O Lord, that you judged me for their sins. How can you judge them for their sins? He's praying for you the way Moses prayed for the people of God in the Old Testament times. When God said, I'll destroy them now for their sin. And Moses prayed, Lord, if you destroy them, the Egyptians will say that it was your fault, that you weren't able to save them. That was the problem. And we know that Christ is praying, and therefore he's able to save to the uttermost. So we can have confidence in Christ. That's where the victory comes. That's where the victory comes. And the last thing I want to draw your attention to this evening is that when we pray, we should pray with a focus on the kingdom, with a kingdom focus. Psalm 20 shows the people praying for the king, verses 1 to 5 we've said. They're praying that God will bless the king, strengthen the king. And we see the king's confidence that God's going to answer those prayers and bless him in his battles. Well, what relevance does that have for us? Well, it had relevance in Christ's day whenever he was in Gethsemane. He was facing a great battle. What did he ask his disciples to do? Pray with me. Pray for me. And they fell asleep. But Christ now is raised to heaven. He's enthroned in heaven. So how can we pray for Christ now, in a sense, you might say? He doesn't need our prayers. He's in heaven. Yes, but his body's on the earth, locked in mortal combat with the devil. So remember whenever Saul was persecuting the church, and Jesus spoke to Saul on the Damascus Road, this young man walking down with a letter in his hand to destroy the church. And he's going down with authorization to persecute and kill every Christian he finds. And on the way, he sees this blinding light from heaven. And he falls on his face. He's blinded. And he hears this voice. And what does the voice say? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? No. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I wonder, was it those words that burnt upon Paul's mind his concept of union with Christ? You read Paul's epistles, and it's full of this connection between Christ in heaven and the church on this earth. The church is part of Christ. And Christ is part of the church. He's connected to us. We're connected to him. He's our brother in heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that helps us to know how we should pray. Because Psalm 20 is praying for the king in his battles. And Jesus Christ is engaged in a great battle on this earth this evening against the forces of darkness. And Christ has given us the privilege of praying with him. And the focus of Psalm 22 is what? It's praying for Aunt Matilda's second cousins, brothers, sisters, friends, cats. Ingrown toenail. No. Not that we shouldn't pray for those things. The focus of Psalm 20 is the welfare of the kingdom. That should be the great driving force of our prayers. That Christ's kingdom prosper. That's how he taught us to pray, isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Please bless Aunt Matilda's brothers, sisters, friends, second cousins, twice removed, ingrown toenail. No. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And so when we pray as God's people, we should be concerned to see the kingdom of Christ extend from shore to shore. We should be concerned to see the gospel go forth with power, that preachers would not be left in weakness. I feel weakness this evening as I'm preaching. And Christ does that at times. He leaves us in our weakness to show our need for him and our need for his strength. But we need to be praying, praying. Remember when I went, when I was preaching at RTS, I had this experience that drove this lesson home. Whenever I was a student, I was preaching in two churches. In the morning, I preached at this small, old church in the country. There were five people there. I think two of them were probably converted. It was a very dead church. One sat here, one sat there, one sat at the back, and one sat in the middle. It was like totally disconnected. And I would preach, and I would be like, oh, it was just like my soul clinging to the dust. And I would think, oh, and it was hard. I was just, and this fan was above me going, whew, 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 whew. I couldn't hear myself. I'd be hoarse at the end of the service, and I would just go home exhausted. I'd take the same sermon and go and preach in the evening at another church in the country. And at the door, I would go there, and the sermon would just come alive. And the way up the door, I'm looking over, and the drive, I'd look through this sermon, and it was dry as dust, and I'd think, oh. And suddenly, as I was looking at these points and looking at the scriptures, a fire would kindle in my heart, and I would feel a burden to preach. And when I got into the pulpit, it would be like a lion being let go. As a lamb in the morning, a lion in the evening, I would stand and think, why does every week this happens? Morning, I'm dead. Evening, God's Spirit comes. And the answer was clear. At the door on the way out, person after person after person after person after person would say to me, we prayed for you this afternoon. We prayed for you this afternoon. And very often they would say, we prayed for you on the way to church, which was the very time the Spirit of God fell upon me to help me take this dry as dust sermon and come to life. And brothers and sisters, that's what God is calling you to do here. To pray for me. To pray for other pastors. To pray for missionaries. I'm often rebuked how little I pray for the work of missions. But the Psalm 20 tells us that our concern should be for the kingdom of God in Christ. And I conclude my sermon this evening by addressing, as I always do, at the end of almost every sermon, those of you who are members of our church here this evening, those of you who are visitors of our church, covenant children, are you members of the kingdom of Christ? This world is characterized by two great kingdoms. It's not America and Iran, or America and Russia, or America and China. It's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil. And every person in this world finds their ultimate significance on whether they are a member of one or other of those two kingdoms. And just being part of the church doesn't guarantee that. Jesus says in the last day, many will come and say, Lord, Lord. They were part of the visible church, but they'd never been saved by the king of the church. They had no vital communion. And in Psalms like this that deal with the king and deal with his kingdom, we're always caused to examine ourselves by, am I a subject of the king? A subject. How do you know if you're a subject of the king? The key is in this word subject. What's it mean? Have you bowed the knee in subjection to King Jesus? Have you bowed the knee and confessed he is king and you are not? That you're a sinner against him, that you've rebelled against his commandments, that you've lived your life in this world as if this world was a playground for your pleasure, when in reality it is more like a temple for his glory. when you've lived to serve your own ends and not his ends. When you put me and mine in the middle of your life rather than thee and thine. And that is by nature the default response of every human being in this world. It's my default response and it's your default response. And our only hope is that the king came down to make rebels his servants. And that's a wonderful thought in salvation. Christ comes into the gates of hell. And he says to the servant of the devil, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. And they say, yes, Lord. And they leave and the light comes on and they see the whole world differently. Christ is king. Their sins have been forgiven. And they're following after King Jesus. When the devil loses a sinner, heaven gains a servant. Why the apostles always delight to call themselves servants, slaves of God in Christ Jesus. But at the most bottom and basic level, that is what every Christian is. They want to spend their lives serving the King, living for the King who died for them. And I know that is the burning desire of many of you here. To live, to lay down your life, to spend your time, your energy, and your money serving King Jesus. Be encouraged, Christ says, you're on the winning side because you are joined to the King. And as he stands, you stand. Those who have another trust, those who put their trust elsewhere, they will fall down and be destroyed forever. But those who come to the King, they stand up and they stand steadfastly forever. Because their trust is not in anything down here, their bank balance, their gifts, their abilities. Their hope and their trust is in the King. And their connection to him, and even more so, his connection to them. And if you're here this evening, wherever you are, I preach you the good news that King Jesus is here to save sinners from their sins. And if you come to him and you call upon him, you will be saved. For the King has sworn, all who call on the name of God in Christ Jesus, they shall be saved. Amen.